The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Thank you for working with us. We're, like I said during the service, we're trying to navigate just kind of a wise balance here. We don't want to push the envelope so much with the government that we're going to get in trouble. We don't want to come across like we're trying to rebel against authorities. That's not our desire at all. So we're trying to follow the CDC guidelines as best we can and still trying to practice some semblance of what they're asking us to do. But at the same time, we're trying to be just wise about how to bring people back. And there was a court case Friday night, Supreme Court, you probably saw this, ruled against churches, 5-4 split decision. It was a California case that was brought to the Supreme Court saying that the restrictions are too restrictive, and so the Supreme Court met and actually ruled against the church. So we don't know what kind of precedent that's going to set. We don't know what that means for Michigan. At this point, we're still under our governor. We're following our governor's guidelines, but there is now a precedent where the Supreme Court has ruled against churches. So very strange times. Dale, were you going to say something? Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah.
Makes it more important when November rolls around. How you vote. It's just super important. They just gave governors far more power than most of them have the ability to handle.
Yeah. Yeah, so the election in November will be a very important. We'll see how that goes. Well, what we want to do for the next few weeks is to spend a little bit of time talking about the sermon. This is up to you, however much time you want to. If it's just a few minutes, that's fine. If you want to go till noon, that's fine too. So we'll take as much time as we need. We've traditionally done this for a few weeks in the summertime. Just take some time to talk about the sermon. So we'll do this from now until July 26, which is when Bob's going to teach his church history class. So from now until then, we've got about 8 weeks to just interact over the sermon on Proverbs. If you have kids and you want to bring kids in here, it's about Proverbs, which is related to raising kids. So well, you're welcome to do that if you'd like. So thoughts, things you want to talk about from today's sermon or last couple sermons in Proverbs? I haven't prepared anything in particular. So if there's something specific you would like to talk about, feel free to... Right. Chris, why don't you ask the question you just asked me, and maybe we'll start with that one, and then we'll go from there.
My question was on discipline, and that, you know, it's something I've thought about quite frequently, and Hebrews 12 says it well. If the Lord doesn't discipline you, are you really one of his children? But yet, you know, think in our lives, and we look over the last, even the past year, have we been disciplined? How do you recognize it? How do you know? And therefore, if you haven't been, are you really one of his children? I mean, so I go back and forth on this personally. So it's been a slight struggle is how do I recognize that as if it's discipline? And if I'm truly a believer, if it's not, if I don't feel I have one. So there you go.
I should take 45 minutes.
Yeah, really? You probably spent our whole time on that one. Yeah, so the question is, how do you know when you're being disciplined? How do you know when something's just a trial? That's a normal part of the Christian life. How do you know when it's just part of the hardships of living in a fallen world versus this is God's hand of discipline on me? So I'll give the answer I gave Chris just a few minutes ago. I'm not sure it's the best answer, but I would think, you know, the place to start in thinking through that is the first question I always ask when I come into a trial is there something in my life that the Lord could be disciplining me for? So, you know, when I get in some trouble, hardship, some difficulty, when life is hard, the place I go first is, have I any unconfessed sin in my life? Have I been sinning willfully, and have I not repented of that and stopped that? If that's present in my life, meaning if I am continuing to sin and I haven't really addressed that issue in my life, then I think there's very likely the fact that that is the discipline hand of the Lord. Because of Psalm 51, because of Psalm 32, where David felt the effects of his sin, it affected him physically, and so I think there's an element in which God uses that to get our attention. But if after answering that question and saying, no, I can't identify any unrepentant pattern of sin in my life, then there's a number of other things that could be, right? It could be just education. It could be teaching us about the Lord's character, his nature, his being, who he is as a person, so that we come to better understand him. It could be anticipation. It could be helping us look forward to the return of Christ and being in heaven. It could be sanctification. The Lord's just wanting to grow us in an area, maybe not an area that we've been particularly sinning in, but he's just wanting to mature us and grow us, like James 1. Trials mature us and grow us, conform us to his image. So there's a number of other reasons for why trials could happen in our life. And that could be the case, but that's the first place I would go. Is there an unrepentant pattern of sin in my life? Is there sin that I've not dealt with? If there is, then I think that's a pretty good indication that that would be a discipline of the Lord. Beyond that, I don't know, Chris. I'm not sure quite how to recognize it. So I don't know. Any thoughts on that? Any input? Yeah. Teresa?
I think, too, it takes, for me, humility to before the Lord to ask that question, because sometimes I think we want to push down and say, you know, I'm good, you know. It's easy to do that, but it takes such a humility to go before him and show me, you know, my heart, show me where I'm wrong.
Yeah.
It's hard.
That is hard.
It's hard to do. And,
yep.
But, yeah, it's a difficult question. How do you recognize which it is? Because sometimes I think sometimes we can blame things on, or not blame, but say this is the discipline.
Yeah. I think the Lord reveals that to us, too. If we're teachable, humble, if we go to him, Psalm 139, where the last couple of verses say, show me any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So I think if there's that attitude in our hearts, he'll show us those things. Because he wants us to move away from sin. He wants us to become more like him. So, Gay, what were you going to say?
Just that I think we should see all of our trials, all of our difficulties as the Lord's discipline. Because, and there may be certain times when our hearts are straying into a specific sin, but sin resides in all of us, always. And we'll never be rid of it until the other side. And I think that God uses every single challenging circumstance, every single trial that enters our lives, is we should see it as his loving discipline. Because we all still struggle with sin. And we always should ask, what is it? Is there a specific sin that you're trying to deal with? But in general, I think there's that the discipline of the Lord. It's like with our children. We discipline our children. Discipline can be more than just a corrective action for a certain wrong. Teaching our children to take care of their rooms, you know, that's a discipline that we're building into them. Teaching them to become responsible. That's all part of discipline for their children. I think we should see that more broadly.
It's good. Actually, Chris and I talked about that. Do you want to say what your response was?
Yeah, my response was, what about Job? Because I'm not sure he was being disciplined as much as the faith was being tested. Could there have been maybe at the same time, was there a kernel of discipline in there? Because he was a sinner too, yeah, possibly.
But, I think we have too narrow a view of the idea of discipline. I think discipline is broader than just, you did this bad, therefore you're going to get this. I don't think that's how we should look at God. I think all of his working and dealing in our lives is all for our corrective growth and sanctification.
Sure.
I think it's all his.
Yeah, and I think I would even use Job in a sense as an example of that. I don't think he was being disciplined, obviously, for a specific sin. Like that was the problem with his friends, right? They assumed that there was a specific sin that he was being punished for, and there wasn't. But what did Job need to learn? He needed to learn God's sovereign hand in his life. And, you know, at the end of the book, after his complaints about his circumstances, there's about three chapters of God saying, Job, did you do this? Can you do this? He just questions and questions and questions. And what's Job's response in chapter 42? He puts his hand over his mouth and says, I repent in dust and ashes. So there's still a sense in which Job needed to learn things about the character of God and the sovereignty of God. So I think I would agree, Gay, in that sense, he wasn't being disciplined for a specific sin, but God was growing him, teaching him, conforming him, showing him more of himself. So in that sense, that is a form of discipline. It's not always retributive.
Punitive.
Thank you. It's oftentimes just an educational method. So, yeah, Joe.
I think Galatians 3:24 says, the law of God has become our disciplinarian or tutor, schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that's the same idea. It's just a different kind. It's a teacher pointing us somewhere to Christ. So.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's good. Stafford?
Well, that raises the question, is the discipline that Proverbs is talking about, is that a correctional discipline, or is that as Gay mentioned, discipline can apply to all sorts of life situations of teaching and training, but is Proverbs referring to all types of discipline that the Lord does? I mean, we know he does to his children. He will discipline us and train us, but in the context of that verse, is it a more corrective? And that is that what the author of Hebrews is talking about? Is it a corrective discipline, or is it if you are a true child of God, you will be disciplined and trained in the entire package? How should we see that verse?
That's a good question. So the question is Proverbs dealing with a more narrow? Are you talking Proverbs or Hebrews 12? Either one.
Since Hebrews references Proverbs, yeah. I'm going to say either. Particularly Proverbs.
I think in Hebrews 12, it may have a narrower focus, but I would agree it's still got broad emphasis as well. But I think in Hebrews 12, there is a emphasis on the discipline, you're sinning, God's going to rebuke you for that. It seems like in that sense, Hebrews 12 has that flavor to it, but I don't think we can just say it's that narrow. I think in Proverbs, it's as broad as all of that. I think there are times, you know, where Proverbs talks about reproof and correction. And I mean, we just saw some passages this morning, verses 11 and 12 use the word reproof and reproves and correction and discipline. The word is actually instruction in verse 11. So even verse 11 has the broader emphasis on just general instruction, but then it narrows down at the end of verse 11 and 12 on reproof and reproving. So I think in Scripture and Proverbs, you see all of that. I would go over to Proverbs 12, verse 1, and again, we have the same two words there. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. So there's a parallel there. So he's using instruction and reproof as a parallel synonyms of each other. So I think it's all of it. I think it's broad. I'm not sure we can just narrow it in entirely. I think Proverbs is, in general, general instruction, general wisdom. And those who don't follow that, then the Lord might specifically reprove and correct them. So I think it's both. We don't like this, though. We don't like to be reproved. I mean, we don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be told we're not doing something right. But as we saw this morning, we need to come under that. We need to submit to that. It's evidence of God's love for us. So, other thoughts from this morning, other topics related to the sermon, verses 5 and 6. I'll talk about some of the most popular verses in the whole Bible. Anything from there you want to address? Yeah?
You had mentioned Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 4, about the paths straight, and that he will, and then they clear the roads for you to follow. A while back, I prayed that scripture for someone in my life for salvation. Do you agree with that? Going along those lines to pray that type of scripture?
Yeah, so go to Isaiah 40, and that's the verse that I read this morning about clearing the way. What's the context? So my answer to your question, in short, is yes, I agree. I think you have to look at the specific context in which that it's occurring. So in Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 3, you have, or verses 3 to 5, you have this motif of clearing the way, making smooth, lifting up every valley, making every hill be made low, letting the rough ground become a plain. What is the context of Isaiah 40? Who's it in reference, ultimate reference to? The coming Messiah, right? Remember Isaiah, the breakdown is chapters 1 to 39 are judgment, chapters 40 to 66 are comfort. So right in chapter 40, the hinge of this book is right here. So Isaiah moves in chapters 1 to 39 from all the judgment to, but there's hope coming, there's comfort coming for you, and that's going to be found in the Messiah. So you have all the servant songs, you know, that happen here within chapters 40 to 66. So Isaiah is saying, make ready your hearts for the arrival of the Messiah. So he's coming. He's going to come and deliver you. So make your hearts ready. Here it's a metaphor for preparing your heart for the arrival of the Messiah. Who was the person who did this in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. So you fast forward to New Testament times. John the Baptist was the one who did this in a metaphorical way. He went out into the wilderness and he was preaching. Make your hearts ready. Remove any obstacles that you might have to the arrival of the Messiah. He's coming. He's here. So that's the context of Isaiah chapter 40. So now come over to Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says kind of the same imagery. He will make your path straight. It's the same metaphor, but a little bit different context. So the context in Proverbs 3 now is, if you trust the Lord and you commit your ways to the Lord and you live under his wisdom, then the paths that are going to be laid out for you in your life are going to be made more smooth. That's why I said I think it's referring more to your life's going to be less problematic if you trust the Lord for whatever comes your way. So it's the same imagery, but it's a little bit different scenario. So you ask the question, is it appropriate to use Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 and talking about someone's need for salvation? I would say yes. That was the message of John the Baptist. Prepare your heart. The Messiah is coming. You need to repent and receive him. I think we can preach that same message today. Prepare your heart. Remove the obstacles. What's keeping you from receiving Christ? What's keeping you from repenting of your sin? What's keeping you from accepting him as your Lord and Savior? So I think it's appropriate.
I ask that because sometimes we pray certain prayers of the Old Testament
that
sound good and the context is incorrect. I'm thinking of something in Jeremiah.
Yeah. But that's important where context comes into play. The prayer of Jabez, you remember that whole book?
Yeah.
That was a specific prayer for a specific time, for a unique setting. You can't pray the prayer of Jabez as for, you know, this God's going to bless me and give me land. And the whole premise of that book was off. But you're wise to ask the question, does the context support that? So. Other thoughts? John, were you going to say something? I can see you. You're going to say something.
When you addressed the observation of the personification of wisdom, I noticed that years ago. And of course, you notice it when, well, Christ is really the personification of wisdom. But my study Bible has a page of notes on the subject of wisdom. And Chokmah being Hebrew word for that. And I found this helpful because it puts the perspective of why it's personified as she, not on a subjective level, but on an objective level. Hebrew, along with Greek, Latin, French, and German, and many other languages, expresses gender in its nouns. And learning the language, a student has to memorize each word as to whether it's masculine or feminine. Hebrew has no neuter. Therefore, there's no word for it or its. Thus, a masculine or feminine pronoun is used to express things or concepts, depending on the gender of the noun to which it refers. And chokmah, like many Hebrew nouns expressing concepts like love, truth, justice, wickedness, is a feminine noun. So that is the reason that wisdom is frequently referred to in Proverbs as she and her. In poetry, when an abstract quality is presented as a person, the technique is called personification, and personification, while common in some languages, is rare in Hebrew. So Lady Wisdom is pictured as building a house, preparing a banquet, teaching in public, and crowning the wise. This personification of wisdom is often seen as a foreshadowing of Christ, who is himself wisdom.
Yeah.
So,
yep.
There you have a grammatical, objective reason for the use of she and her.
So the reason chokmah, or wisdom, is called she is because the word itself is feminine.
That's the noun, and right. It's a feminine noun.
Yep.
And since there's no
yep.
neuter, the pronoun is picked up and used.
Yep. I think there's another reason, and we talked about it, is that in Proverbs 1, if you go back to Proverbs 1, where she's crying out, you know, so starting in Proverbs 1, verse 20, she lifts her voice. Verse 21, she cries out. Verse 21, she utters her saying. So she's personified here as a woman. I think there's partially the element, too, in which she's making her attractive. Men, you know, were to be, he's writing to his son. In the same way you, son, might be attracted to a young lady, you should be attracted to this Lady Wisdom as well. And so he's making her something that his young son would be able to see the connection to wanting as young men head towards wanting to get married and, you know, asking a bride to marry him and that kind of thing. You should have the same response to wisdom. You should want to appeal to her and see her benefit and honor her and seek her as a man would seek a woman. So I think there's an element to that as well. We're going to get into chapter 8. And chapter 9 is almost all personified wisdom, so we'll get into that a little bit more. So that'll be kind of fun. Anything else? Other thoughts from Proverbs? Any parenting thoughts? I would just commend this book to you as parents. Those of you that have kids, spend a lot of time in Proverbs. I think I've read through this book probably 3 times with my boys and a couple times with my girls now. Not all this specific, but Proverbs, but much of it, chapters 1 to 9, some key sections of it, so commend it to you as a book to spend a lot of time in with your kids. So, other thoughts and things to talk through? Yeah, Gabe? Which one are you? Do you have one in particular?
I think it was in the 5 and 6.
Yeah. So.
In all your ways, acknowledge him; he will make your path straight.
Yeah. So the last phrase, "He will make your path straight," I think that's maybe what I refer to as a promise.
I think so. Yeah.
Yeah.
So how do we know? Because a lot of people will like that one about train up a child in the way he should go, and they'll say that's a promise, and I'm not sure it is.
Yeah, we haven't spent a lot of time talking about this yet, but Proverbs are not ironclad guarantees in every circumstance. The book is it describes general principles that take place if you live this way. So that's a good caution, and we will at some point talk through that you can't look at the Proverbs as, okay, if I do this, then this exactly will happen. That's not what Solomon is trying to do here. He's presenting a general pattern. Generally, if you train up a child in the way they should go, they'll not depart from that. generally, if you trust the Lord and not lean on your own understanding, then your life's going to be, you know, smoother. Generally, if you fear the Lord and turn away from evil physically, you're going to have better health. It's not going to weigh on you, those kinds of things. So I think they're more general principles than they are ironclad guarantees. But he does seem to be following a pattern. I didn't mention this, but you can even see the pattern in the first four verses. Verse 1, it's the still, the odd, even. Verse 1, command. Verse 2, blessing. Verse 3, command. Verse 4, blessing. Verse 5 through 6a, command. 6b, blessing. 7, command. 8, bless. I mean, the whole first 12 verses is that command, blessing structure. So that's where we just have to look at the structure, the grammar of it, and say Solomon's doing something. He doesn't do it in chapter 2. He doesn't do it in the rest of 3, that same structure. There's something unique about that structure in those 12 verses that helps us just kind of see that he's commanding things. And if generally we obey those commands, these are the blessings that are going to follow. Does that help?
So pretty much it's just a principle.
It's a principle. Yeah. Other thoughts? Why is trusting the Lord a challenge sometimes? We love the verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. I think those words just roll off our tongues pretty quickly and pretty easily. And then the rubber meets the road. And your health fails. Or you lose your job. Or the finances aren't there. Or then it gets a little more difficult. So why is it you think it's easy to say these words, but is not always easy to put them into practice? Thoughts on that? Or it's just me? Is it just me that struggles with that? Me and Joe. Joe and I are the only ones that...
I think it goes back to the very first temptation in Genesis 3. As God really said, the enemy is going at the core of can God be trusted?
Yes.
That's the very core of it all. And that's why I think we struggle with that so many times.
Isn't that really what sanctification is? Mm-hmm. It's choosing to trust that God knows better about this situation than I do. And I think that's what Solomon is doing here in these opening chapters of Proverbs. I think he's, particularly in verses 5 and 6 here in 3, he's connecting obedience to trust. And those are not disconnected topics. You know, he could have just said, obey, son, follow my instructions. I mean, he starts every sermon that way. Just look over in chapter 4. Verse 1, hear, O sons, the instructions of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding. I mean, he begins every sermon this way. Listen, pay attention, obey, do what I'm saying. But he's connecting it in chapter 3 with trust. So it's not just gut it out, just do what God says. He connects it to the character of God. I think you're right, Gay, that ultimately this is a test of whether we believe that God's way is best. And I think in life, we get into situations where we don't want to go God's way. We want to do our own thing because it feels better, or we think we have a better perception of the circumstances, or whatever things you can come up with. Ultimately, I think the Christian life comes down to that. Do I believe that what God says about how to live this life is the best way? And I think how you answer that question determines how your life goes. So I think you're right. Thoughts on that? Agree? Disagree? Yeah, Buzz.
I think you're right. It's like we walk by sight and not by faith.
Yeah.
You think about Abraham with Isaac, and that one always just blows me away. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I mean, I can't imagine myself in that kind of a position.
He asked him to sacrifice his son.
Yeah.
Right.
His one and only. You know,
right.
100 years old. It just amazes me. And it always goes back to unbelief, just like you were saying.
Yeah. Yeah. I think this is something we need to realize in the moment of temptation. I think particularly this comes to bear upon our lives when we're tempted to sin, because that flesh is screaming out for some satisfaction, whatever it is, an angry response, a lustful look, an anxious thought. I mean, the flesh is just screaming out to express itself, you know, just not believing that whatever, God is right or good in those circumstances. And so in those moments, it comes down to this. Do I believe that sin occurs when I get sinfully angry? Or do I really believe that when God says I engage in lustful thinking, that it really is going to destroy me? Or do I really believe that when I get anxious, I'm outside of God's will and anxiety is a sin according to Philippians 4 and Matthew 6? Do I really believe that? Because if we believe that, then we're going to put into practice what he says. It's when we don't believe it that we begin to do our own thing. And so there's a connection here between trust and obedience. So very, very important. Do we trust God? Do we trust his character is superior to what we think or believe in those circumstances? Anything else?
I think it's good to make the distinction because understanding is not bad, but it's to be sincere enough, it's to be truth and light of wisdom. Wisdom is, you know, the overarching theme here, and is the right application of knowledge. But when our understanding contradicts God's word, then it is to be left aside. For example, in Genesis 3 was mentioned. And in that case, God said, do not touch to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you will eat of it, you will die. So, but then after Eve was deceived, then what does it say? She looked at it and she saw that it was good to make one wise, it was good for eating. She gave him to the understanding. Oh, why not? This is very good. And she did, and she forgot and God's word. So in this case, it contradicts what God said. God said, do not touch it. But then she reasoned otherwise. And in this situation, we can say that do not lean on your own understanding, but trust the Lord. So, as the Lord said that, does he call, his own, the elect? But those who do not agree with election, they say, how can you understand such a thing? If there is election, then in vain is to preach the gospel. But does God say, go and preach? Yeah. And leave it to the Lord. What's how this is going to be carried out? So if God says it, that is true understanding to follow what God says. But if our own logic, if we put our own logic before God's word, then that's where our downfall comes.
Exactly.
Similar thing that the Jehovah Witnesses say about the Trinity. We do not comprehend such a thing. This is illogical. How can they be three and one? But then, who are we to put ourselves, co-equally with God, that if our understanding does not fit God's word, then it must not be true.
Yeah.
That's, God says it, and we are to
bow
right before that. So understanding is good when it's, when it is in line with God's word, and it is negative.
Right. We sang the song as kids, right? God said it, I believe it, that's good enough for me. It's actually pretty good theology. Well said, Teeley. I think this is the challenge. It's a challenge for all of us, but this is the challenge for young people, right? Getting them to understand that principle, because young people they tend to live for the moment. They tend to live for what's right in front of them, and sanctification is about looking past the present circumstances to, does God really say what he mean what he says? So, but it's true for all of us. Good. All right. I think we'll wrap it up there. Come back next week. We'll deal with the rest of chapter 3. We're going to look at 23 verses. next week. So come back and tackle that. Facebook Live Tuesday at noon. Joe and I are going to be talking on Facebook Live on Tuesday, so we'll look forward to that. And if you guys need anything, let us know. All right? So thanks for the discussion.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.
Discussion.